Take out your Bibles and go with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 tonight. We are studying the faith and the practice of the early church, and I absolutely love the reputation that we read of them having here in Acts chapter number 17. If you'll notice, just for a starter here in verse number 6, it says, "And when they had found them out, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." What a remarkable thing to have said about anybody trying to do anything, but especially as an observation from the outside world to the faith and the practice of the early church. This is their reputation. They were impacting the world in such a way that those in opposition to them offer this as an accusation. These are those that have turned the world upside down. I wonder, could the same be said of Christians today? I want to consider with you tonight four things in this text that we observe leading to the outsiders having such an opinion about them. First, that they worked deliberately. Second, that they realized the world is wrong side up. If you don't realize the world is backwards, you don't want to set it straight. But the early church realized the world was wrong side up. Third, they operated as Jesus is our king up against Caesar. And then fourth, they knew how to receive the word. And we'll get to the Bereans there in the end. Wonderful group of people. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in the word. Father, we're glad to have had this time of singing, this time of praying. And we just ask you now to bless the time of the reading and the preaching of your word for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how did this church get this reputation? First, they worked deliberately. This comes to us in verses 1, 2, and 3. Acts 17, verse number 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ." So we have Paul and his missions team. They're on the second missionary journey. They've left Philippi and they've arrived at Thessalonica. Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia, if you remember from the last chapter. But Thessalonica is the capital city. It's about 100 miles away, and it was known as a free city within the Roman Empire. This means that they could have elected their own council, they could mint their own money, and they did not have to have a Roman garrison there. So they're a free city, though they're a part of the empire. Paul, guess where he goes as soon as he gets to town? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to this place where people gather to worship, and he begins to share the gospel with them. Luke gives us three descriptive words for Paul's approach in sharing the gospel. He reasoned, he was opening, he was alleging. You see those there in verses 2 and 3. He reasoned with them in verse number 2. Verse number 3, he was opening the Scriptures and he was alleging. Those are good things to underline in your Bible. He reasoned. He had a conversation with them through questions and answers. He was opening. He taught the Old Testament Scriptures to them from the point of view of the fulfilled messianic prophecy in Jesus Christ. Would have been a new message. It was good news. It was the gospel. But all they had ever heard is, there is one who is coming. And you can imagine how that was skewed over the years. You can read the gospels and see how that was skewed over the years. But here comes a guy who was a scholar, who was a PhD in their theology of the time, a master lawyer, arguer. He sat on their councils, and now he comes before them and he is giving them these same scriptures, but revealing the mystery and saying to them, no, he has come. And then he's alleging, proving that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The word translated alleging means to lay down alongside, to prove by presenting the evidence. So Paul opened to them one Old Testament text after another, showing that Jesus is God. We're also told his exact subject matter. He teaches them that Christ needs to suffer. Verse 3 says, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. This was an Old Testament understanding. You can think of texts like Isaiah 53. He would be a lamb to the slaughter, despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten of God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastised, oppressed. So he's giving them this as his, what he's alleging. He opens the scriptures, and from the scriptures he's alleging this has happened. Christ came and that he suffered. Next, that he rose from the dead. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Had Jesus only died, there would be less significance to his life. But he didn't just suffer and bleed and die. He rose again. John Stott says here, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove resurrection, Christianity is destroyed. And he's exactly right. So this was a sermon like none other the Thessalonians had ever heard. It was what they had needed to hear all of their lives. But the best was yet to come, because Paul also taught that Jesus is Christ. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. What is he saying there? He was God. Jesus is God the Son. He is the promised Messiah. Who else could make this claim? Who else could make this claim and then back it up in such a way as Jesus did? He claimed to be the very Son of God. Then he suffered and died as a sacrifice for sin. He resurrected and now has witnesses of this, traveling the globe and telling everyone about it. At the end of verse number 2, we're giving a clue of the timing here. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them the three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures. So for three Sabbath days, he reasoned and opened and alleged. He's not getting in a big hurry. I'm going to try to get done by 8 p.m. In fact, we've got set up for Young at Heart, and we've got a board meeting. So if I could get done at like 7:50, 7:55, even better, right? Give us a few extra minutes to play with there. How long did Paul's sermon go? He had part 1, part 2, and part 3. What do you think? First Sabbath was the death, the second was the burial, the third was the resurrection. Now come back next week, you're not going to believe what happens next. But for three Sabbath days, he reasons and opens and alleges. He's taking his time. He's very deliberate in his approach in preaching the gospel to them. We miss that so often in the modern church, and especially our one-to-one evangelism. It's like we're going to check off, I've told that person they're going to hell. I've told that person that Jesus can forgive their sins. I've told that person the good news. That's done. I've got them marked off. What happened to the relational nature of this? Paul, for 3 weeks, is working with these people, answering their questions, showing them in the scriptures. He's taking his time. He's very deliberate. Let us, the church now, be just as timely, be just as deliberate. To be deliberate is to do something consciously and intentionally. It's fully considered. It's not impulsive. It's calculated. It's planned. It's on purpose. Often our witness is just the opposite. We're real spontaneous about it. If the Lord leads me to today, I will. What about the ones that you know you need to? What's your plan? How are you working on getting there? If we're going to turn the world upside down, we must be deliberate like the early church. Those you interact with may respond immediately, but they also may respond after 2 or 3 or however many times. Who has a good example of someone that you prayed for and witnessed to for multiple years before they finally converted? How many years? 15 years? Anybody got longer than 15?
I was that example.
You? How many?
30.
30 years before you... But still, you converted later as an adult. Sure. Anybody else? We got 15, 30?
10.
10?
My dad.
Yep. Anybody else? That's the, what's your hurry? It's a good episode of the Andy Griffith Show. I think sometimes there is an urgency, right? There's an urgency to the gospel. But sometimes we forget that this is all in God's time. You don't have to say it all today. Say what you can, but don't make the person dislike you and dislike being around you. Share the gospel, but be deliberate about it. Be careful. Be patient to reason with them. Have conversations. Two-way conversations. Preaching is when one person does all the talking. Conversations are when two people talk. So you got to hush and listen sometimes, right? Open the scriptures to them. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." And then allege. Present the evidence for your faith. Great proof text for that. 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The early church, we find, was deliberate. Second, they had this reputation because they realized the world is wrong side up. Verse 4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort." Kids, you don't want to be like that. Certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. If you're looking for friends, avoid those people. Can someone define that for me? When we're telling our kids who to hang around, who not to hang around, that rarely comes up, but I love how it's worded there. So they were envious, and they went out and found these certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Wouldn't you hate to be the guy they found? "Why are you coming to get me? You're a lewd fellow of the baser sort." It's pretty insulting, isn't it? "And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" Harry Ironside. Anybody familiar with H.A. Ironside? Here's an Ironside quote for you. He said, "The apostle and his companion were indeed engaged in the business of turning the world upside down. But the reason was that through sin, the world had been turned wrong side up." That's exactly right. Since Genesis 3, this world has been backwards.
So, these scoundrels, said the memo, remind me of today's paid agitators.
Mm.
So Jews were looking for somebody who would, for a dime, come and protest against the message.
That's great. Yeah. I don't even believe in the cause. I just need a sandwich. So I'll hold your sign. Yeah, paid agitators. That's exactly who they were. "Since the fall of man through sin in the garden, things have not been as God created them to be. But through Christ's work on the cross, reconciliation is now a reality. Thus the followers of Jesus turn this wrong side up world upside down with the redeeming gospel of Jesus Christ." Notice what takes place here to lead to that kind of an accusation. In verse 4, Luke records for us that a great multitude, not a few, believed. Verse 5, the unbelieving Jews, they've lost some customers, right? I mean, that's to get down to the base of what's happening here. The unbelieving Jews find some lewd fellows and start a riot. Verse number 6, they bring Jason before the rulers for an accusation. So in an attempt to stop the church growth, they stage a riot. They've got this big plan. I love that their plan doesn't go as they wanted to. They go get these paid agitators, and they're going to go to Jason's house where they know that the apostles are, where the missionaries are, and they're going to drag him out of his house. What's the big problem with that plan? They weren't there. You know, that's got to be a bummer. I could just see them pitchforks, torches. "Give us Paul. Give us Paul." And Jason's like, "Oh, he's down teaching at the synagogue." Oh, we should have looked there first. If you don't appreciate humor in your Bible, you're not really getting into your Bible. It's in there. It's unique that that's recorded for us there. But in Paul's place and in the missionary team's place, they just drag Jason. Poor Jason. He's taken before the rulers and an accusation is made. These are the ones turning the world upside down. And now they've come to our town to do the same. What they're missing is the point that the world is already upside down. These are the ones trying to help turn it right side up. To ever affect our world as we should, That has to be our perspective. The world will never accept our message unless they reject their own. This world is backwards, but Jesus has made things right on the cross, and the only way to get right is through him. So the early church, they had this reputation because they were deliberate, because they realized the world was upside down. Third, because they operated with Jesus as their king. Verse 7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So here's the second part of their accusation. Not only are they trying to turn our world upside down, but they're claiming loyalty to the one who is not Caesar. That's illegal. They claim to have another king. Well, I would say probably this is the most truthful thing they've said so far about the church here, though their very king, Jesus, had told them to render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, and that seems to be their practice. They do rightly accuse them here that Jesus is their king. These Jews just seem to misunderstand what's meant by that. Warren Wiersbe said, the kingship of Jesus Christ is unlike that of the rulers of this world. He doesn't conquer with armies. He conquers with ambassadors. His weapons are truth and love, the gospel. He brings men peace by upsetting the peace and turning things upside down. He conquered through his cross, where he died for the world of lost sinners. He even died for his enemies. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. I hope these are familiar verses to you. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Do you know the next verse? But God did what? Commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. One of the best, just succinct ways of laying out what God's redemption plan is. We were God's enemies. We were up against his wrath. We often like to think we were safe from hell. We were safe from our sins. No, those are just symptoms. Those are just the punishment for. Well, what we were actually up against was the very wrath of God. We were his enemies. We were at conflict with him. And he himself, in the form of his Son, made a sufficient sacrifice to atone, to make us now his. If we hope to turn the world upside down, that's got to be our battle cry. We must operate with Jesus as the king. Everything else is secondary to that. We're his ambassadors. And we must understand that we're his ambassadors before we do anything else in life. You say, well, I do this. This is my career. And this is where I live. And this is what I'm all about. Those things are fine, but those things are secondary to the primary thing, which is I'm an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The early church had that reputation. Jesus was their king. They viewed the world as upside down. They worked deliberately. And then finally, they knew how to receive the word. This brings us to those Bereans. Verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they have to leave Thessalonica by night, do the persecution there. And of course, they get to the next town, they go to Berea. What's Paul going to do? He's going to go to the synagogue, and he's going to begin to teach the gospel. Berea is about 50 miles away, so they went 100 miles. over into Thessalonica. Now they go 50 more miles over into Berea. And a unique thing is said about the people of Berea, the Bereans. Verse number 11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now that term in their culture would have meant they were high born or they were well bred. But it came to have the more general use of being open and tolerant and generous. And you can see how those things kind of work together. If you're taught that you're high born, that you're well bred, then you can kind of put yourself on that elevated plane. But these Bereans, especially these who received the word, didn't take it in some sort of look down your nose upon way. No, these Bereans took this and lived this out unto their own benefits. As you can hopefully predict by now, Paul begins in the synagogue. He preaches and many believe. And then the Jews from Thessalonica show up to cause some trouble. Paul again has to escape away, but Silas and Timothy stay behind. Paul makes it to Athens. He sends for them. It's a very typical story of the missionary journeys, except for the Bereans. Luke writes that they have a ready mind, that they search the word daily, and that they believe it. That's exactly how to receive the word. I want to know more about God. I want to get more into my Bible. How can I do this? This is exactly it. Have a ready mind, number one. Search the word daily. Number two, believe what the word says. Number three, having a ready mind comes in verse 10 and 11. It says, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither were sent into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. The Bereans received the word with an eagerness. There was a sense of expectancy about their listening. They were sincere and genuine in their anticipation of what they were about to hear. How many of you cut your gospel teeth in the fundamentalist movement? I did. I was raised a fundamentalist. There's some good things from there. There's some fundamentals of the faith, and I'm proud that I was taught properly on things that are fundamental, like the virgin birth of Christ, right? That's a fundamental, and it's very important. A negative of movements like the fundamentalist movement, we get so settled on what we know that we don't think we need to know anything else. And that can be a big problem. The Bereans are our example of what we should be like. They had their minds open to search the scriptures to learn what was in here. They weren't engaged with emotional detachment. They weren't engaged with routine familiarity. Just got to get through my Bible in the ear. No, it wasn't that. They weren't listening half-heartedly or out of a sense of obligation. Well, I'm here already. I might as well see what the guy has to say. No, they had minds ready to receive the word. Whether you're reading the word, studying the word, if you're in a group, if you're hearing a sermon, it's a crucial thing for you to know how to receive the word. You ever notice how the first song or two we sing at church doesn't go well for you, but once we get into that second, third, and even that fourth song, you're kind of with it a little bit? You know, it's not because we pick bad songs first. Generally, we pick our best song first, call to worship, get you going. Do you know why that is, why we have that struggle in our flesh? That's the only time all week that you do hymns. I mean, some of you, you're doing hymns all the time. But for the most part, most of us, any music that we hear, any lyrics that we hear are not hymnody. They're either secular or they're even Christian music that's not hymns. So they do something to our flesh. The word works on you that same way. You can sit down and read a great piece of literature that's not the scriptures, and you can get into it. And before you know it, half the night's gone. Parker got up the other morning and he was so tired. And I said, Parker, what's the matter? Are you sick? He said, no, I stayed up late reading a book. And I'm thinking, like, you know, 10, 15. He goes to bed at 8. And he said, no, 1 a.m. I was like, oh, Park, you need a nap. And if you've been playing video games, you need a spanking. But since you were reading, I guess it's okay. But you don't do that with the scriptures. In fact, if you're up at 1 a.m. reading the scriptures, what are you usually having to fight? Sleep. You have to know how to receive the word. You have to prepare yourself to read the word in a receptive kind of a way. It begins with having a ready mind. You ready your mind by praying ahead of the time. Prepare yourself to receive the word. You pray for yourself before entering that time of reading or study. You pray for the preacher or the teacher before a sermon or a lesson. When you pre-read the selected text, it gives you a ready mind when you're being taught that text. When you get plenty of sleep, it helps you to receive the word. You don't want to be sleeping in church, right? A Sunday school teacher asked the children just before she dismissed them to go to church, "Now, children, why is it necessary to be quiet in church?" And one little girl replied, "Because people are trying to sleep." You know, you receive the word by having a ready mind. You receive the word by searching the word daily. Verse 11 says, "They were more noble in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily." The Bereans listened to Paul preach, and then they searched the scriptures themselves to see if what he said could be verified. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. That's a sound Bible doctrine. But that means I'm not your priest. That means you are. And you teach yourselves the scriptures. So they considered, what does the Bible say? And then finally, they believed it. Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed." Considering how to receive the word is very pointless if your eventual goal is not to believe what it says. After hearing it with a ready mind, after searching it daily, many of the Bereans believed it. And now we've come to know them throughout church history as an example of those who handle the word properly, who love the scriptures. Quote again from Wiersbe, he says, "All of us should imitate these Bereans by faithfully studying God's word daily, discussing it, and testing the messages that we hear." This is the reputation of the early church. They knew how to receive the word. Jesus was their king. They viewed the world as upside down, and they worked deliberately. As we attempt to mirror their faith and practice, I remind you, this is no promise that it leads to an easy life. In fact, the deeper you get into the word, you're going to find that it causes more and more of a stir in your life in certain areas. That's what verse 13, 14, and 15 tell us here. Paul again has to leave town for doing nothing but preaching truth. Let's bow and pray.